I mentioned last week that I was starting a series of midweek messages on the trustworthiness and the authority of the King James Bible, and refuting some of the attacks made against it. As I said last week, I'd probably come back to the series every 3 to 4 weeks, but I'm already coming back to it tonight to answer a question posed last week that I was not prepared to answer at that time. Last week, I covered the common objection raised by those who cling to their modern perversions, who say that the King James Bible cannot be a perfect translation since the original publication of the Bible in 1611 included the books of the Apocrypha between the Old and New Testaments, and knowing, of course, those books not at all held by Protestants to be inspired scripture. So after explaining why and how that was done, the Apocrypha was included in the King James 1611, while marking every page thereof clearly as Apocrypha. As Apocrypha, meaning non-inspired, spurious, or of doubtful origin. I concluded that I'd much rather have an original 1611 King James Bible that includes the Apocrypha in that format than I would be limited to using a modern perversion, such as the NIV or the ESV, that are taken from the corrupt Alexandrian texts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts, which manuscripts we know, thanks to Alexandrian heretics Origen and Eusebius, also included the Apocrypha, which is precisely why the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox religions include those books in their so-called Bibles. In fact, the Eastern Orthodox Church officially holds the Septuagint, we'll be talking about tonight, as their Old Testament text. And so having answered that common objection to the King James Bible, I want to answer now a question posed last week by Brother Will, for which we're going to turn now to Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah 61. Luke 4 and Isaiah chapter 61. In Luke chapter 4, I'll wait till you get there, give you a minute to get there. I'm just going to begin reading the passage here in Luke chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 16, where the text says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written," verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Let me read in verse 20. "And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them," verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Verse 22, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son?" Jesus, and we know, is quoting here from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, where we read in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Let me read in verse 3. "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." I have mentioned Christ's quote here from Isaiah 61 before, a couple times in prior messages, at that time pointing out how Jesus stopped his quote here in the middle of verse 2 of Isaiah 61. Stopped it in the middle of verse 2 and then closed the book and sat down without completing the verse. And the reason Jesus did that is because it was not yet time for him to fulfill that next phrase in verse 61, the day of vengeance of our God. That will not be fulfilled until His second advent, at the end of the church age, when Jesus will return in power and glory to fulfill that part of verse 2, and will then also commence His kingdom age, which is when He will then also comfort all that mourn and give them beauty for ashes, as the passage goes on to say. This is, in fact, one of several messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, where the New Testament church age, which, of course, Paul says was a mystery in Ephesians, was kept hidden from Old Testament saints. And the reason I pointed that out before, and more than once, was to explain the necessary time gap in that 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9, where that very same New Testament church age occurs between verses 26 and 27, there between the 69th and 70th weeks in that prophecy, with that 70th week yet to be fulfilled, which is again contrary to the gibberish and the garbage that Chuck Baldwin and his preterist comrades are teaching. However, for tonight, as Will pointed out, even in the part of Isaiah 61, 1 to 2 that Jesus did quote in Luke chapter 4, there is some apparent discrepancy between Christ's words in Luke 4:18 and the reading of verse 1 of Isaiah 61 as it appears in the King James Version, King James Bible. As Will pointed out, that phrase, "and recovering of sight to the blind," does not occur in Isaiah 61, 1 to 2. However, that's just part of the potential problem here. There's actually quite a bit more here that does not match precisely between these two passages. At this point, I'm going to put these two passages side by side on the screen here. I want you to see these two verses side by side together. All right, so here's these two verses side by side. And you can see how there's several differences here between these two passages. We can see at a glance here that obviously the Lord Jesus did not quote this passage verbatim or word for word as it appears in Isaiah 61. As Luke records it, Jesus changed Lord God in the first line of Isaiah 61 to simply Lord. He changed good tidings to the gospel. He changed bind up to heal. Changed proclaim liberty to preach deliverance. And he changed the phrase, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, changed that to set at liberty them that are bruised. I'll come back to that screen in a few minutes to explain why these apparent discrepancies occur after I first refute and hopefully expose as hogwash. Hogwash, the very common explanation given for these and other discrepancies that occur whenever the Old Testament is quoted in the New, which is the common assertion, as is made by many commentaries, including John Gill, to whom I frequently resort, alleging that Jesus and his apostles read and quoted from the alleged Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint, rather than from the Hebrew Masoretic text from which the King James Bible was translated. As it turns out, this passage in Luke chapter 4 is actually one of the first passages that the King James Bible deniers and detractors go to in order to argue that position, when nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus did not hear quote from the Septuagint. I want to get across tonight. And what it is, in fact, actually, for one thing, preposterous to suggest that the Jews of Jesus' day would have allowed a Greek text to be kept in and read from in the synagogue rather than reading from their beloved and sacred Hebrew text. When it is also true, as I found when studying this issue, that there is far more evidence to show that there was no such alleged Septuagint in existence before the time of Christ, as has been commonly taught by Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and many Protestants that came out of Rome. It does appear true that a Greek translation of at least part of the Old Testament did exist before Christ's time. There's evidence that parts of Deuteronomy were, in fact, translated before Christ's time into Greek. And there's also evidence that at least part of the Old Testament translation into Greek did surface in the first century, probably shortly after Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension in about 40 A.D. However, if such a thing as the Septuagint existed during Christ's ministry, it would certainly not have been accepted for reading in the synagogue and most certainly would not have been quoted there in the synagogue by the Lord Jesus. What we need to realize is that if it is remotely true that Christ quoted from the Septuagint, thereby affirming and giving credibility to that text, which text deviates from the Hebrew Masoretic text in many, many places, and which is a reason for many of the Old Testament corruptions and the new perversions. Also, by the way, that text, including the addition of about 1,500 years to the Old Testament chronology, which it does by adding 100 years to several of the generations given in the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11. And then also, as that text was included in the six-column Hexapla compiled by the Gnostic heretic Origen, that text also contained the Apocrypha, with all of its Gnostic and pagan heresies, witchcraft, and sorcery. And so, if Jesus had actually quoted from that text, thereby affirming and giving it credibility, we would then have a very serious problem with the text of the Old Testament as it is contained in the King James Bible. And there would be a good cause for people to say, well, which one should we believe? So, that text is actually an attack upon the text of the Bible itself. And so, this is really, in fact, a very important and a crucial question that has to be answered. And so in answering Will's question tonight, I'm going to try to kill two birds here with one stone and also debunk the grave error of giving any credibility to the Septuagint. And so before coming back to the text itself, I want to give a brief history tonight of the Septuagint, also known as the LXX. LXX, you see it commonly abbreviated by Roman numerals there, totaling 70, so named after the 70 elders that allegedly translated the text in around 250 B.C., allegedly at Alexandria, Egypt, and at the alleged request of King Ptolemy of Egypt, although there's a great difference of opinion as to which Ptolemy it was. That standard narrative, though, and that storyline actually has zero credible historical support. And in fact, it doesn't pan out at all when placed under a microscope. Much has been written on this subject. David Daniels with Chick Tracks has an excellent five-part series of 15 to 20-minute videos, or vlogs, he calls them, explaining the history of the Septuagint in depth and proving to my satisfaction that there was no Septuagint or other Greek, full Greek translation of the entire Old Testament until at least 40 AD. For those that want to delve into the matter deeper, I'd recommend David Daniels' series first, but to summarize the history here of the Septuagint, there are various English versions of the Septuagint available, the two most common being Brenton's Septuagint, published in 1851, which is based on the Alexandrian Vaticanus and Alexandrinus texts that do incorporate the Septuagint for the Old Testament text. And then there's also the Ralph's Hanhart version of the Septuagint, first published in 1935, revised in 2006, which is based also on Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, and also on Origen's Hexapla of 230 to 240 BC, AD. And there's only one historical document that actually claims to tell the full story of the creation of the Septuagint. And it's a very spurious document called the Letter of Aristeus. The Letter of Aristeus, which letter was actually a 96-page book that was claimed to have been written by a man named Aristeus, who was allegedly sent by Egyptian King Ptolemy, no one knows which one, to Israel to find 72 elders of Israel, six allegedly from each of the 12 tribes, to go down to Egypt and provide a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament for the king of Egypt. And that so-called letter of Aristeus was translated into English in 1903 by Henry Thackeray, who also published with that translation an appendix of ancient evidence on the origin of the Septuagint, along with a separate treatise titled The Evidence of Some Ancient Jewish and Christian Writers on the Origin of the Septuagint Virgin. And in that book, Thackeray lists 17 witnesses to the alleged authenticity of the Septuagint. In his video series, David Daniels goes through each of these 17 witnesses. He thoroughly debunks all 17 of them, four witnesses being from rabbinic writings dating from AD 41 to the 700s, including the Babylonian Talmud, three Hellenistic Greek witnesses, including the alleged letter of Aristobulus of Peneus, allegedly dating from before Christ. And that alleged letter is well known by scholars to be a forged fabrication. Those other two Greek Hellenistic witnesses, including also Philo of Alexandria, who was a Hellenistic Jew, and Flavius Josephus. And those three witnesses all talked about the origin of the Septuagint, but gave different and contradicting details of which Ptolemy it was, etc., etc. And then Thackeray also lists 10 so-called Christian witnesses. That includes Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and then other later so-called Christian witnesses of Roman Catholic persuasion. And then after debunking all those above so-called witnesses and concluding that the so-called Septuagint could not have existed before 40 AD, David Daniels ends his series by concluding that the only man who had the motive, who had the time, who had the wealth and the resources to hire a sufficient number of Jewish scribes to assist him in producing a Greek translation when it was actually done was, in fact, Philo of Alexandria. Philo was a Hellenistic Jew who lived from 25 BC to 50 AD. So he lived at the time of Christ. He was born into a wealthy family. He was well educated in Greek, Roman, and Egyptian culture. He was a bit of a Sadducee. He was Jewish really in name only. He believed that the Bible could not be literally interpreted. He started actually the allegorical method of interpretation that Origen later copied. He included the story of the origin of the Septuagint in his book, quote, On the Life of Moses. And he said there that certain Ptolemy Philadelphus was allegedly the greatest of all the Ptolemies of Egypt, and he had such a so-called passionate desire for the law of Moses that he sent ambassadors to the high priest and the king of Judea, who, by the way, at that time were the same guy, high priest and the king. One of those ambassadors was allegedly this Aristeas. And so the high priest slash king of Israel found Hebrews trained in Hellenistic Greek learning. And they were Hellenistic Greek scholars trained in Greek as well as in Hebrew. Six allegedly from each tribe. And then they went down to Egypt, and Philadelphus there made feasts for them and asked them various philosophical questions, and they passed all of his questions with flying colors, he records. And so Philadelphus then found the cleanest, purest, disease-free location in the land, which was on the island of Pharos, for them to live in and to commune with God while they were placed in separate cells to translate, allegedly, the Septuagint. And then he says that they all basically came up with the same exact text. He said of that translation, this is what Philo says. In secret they sat, with none present save the elements of nature, earth, water, air, and heaven, whose origin it was their first task to expound. For the cosmogony of the universe holds the first place in our laws, meaning Genesis 1 to 2. And as men they produce not diverse interpretations, but all alike, use the same words as phrases, and though some invisible prompter whispered in the ears of each, that they exactly defined every Hebrew word in its corresponding Greek term. And when the people read both Hebrew and the Greek, they called those men not translators, but priests of the mysteries and prophets. This is what Philo says. These men were not mere translators, but they were, he says, priests of the mysteries and prophets, to whom it was vouchsafed with sincerity of mind to enter into the spotlessly pure spirit of Moses. Then claimed there a yearly festival in Pharos to thank God for the Greek translation. This is what Philo says of how that was translated. It's a fairy tale to actually promote his own work, David Daniels thinks, and I think that may well be true. Several problems with that story. First of all, Philo was not a Bible believer. He claimed that the high priest was also king, which could only have happened back in 280 BC with Onias number one, or his son Simon the Just. Neither one was called or treated as a king. Third, David Daniels asked the question, how expert in Greek culture could translators be who had spent their lives keeping separate from pagans? How could they be experts in Greek culture and language? Fourth, who would have taught Greek philosophy in Israel in the 280s BC? Wouldn't be done. Fifthly, how believable is it that every translator working in secret would produce identical translations of the Pentateuch without copies, or that they be called, quote, priests of the mysteries and prophets. This, by the way, presumes direct divine inspiration. And then sixthly, there's no other record of any annual festival on the island of Pharos, where the famous 400-foot-tall lighthouse of Alexandria stood from 280 B.C. to 1200 A.D. It was a rather small island, and if there was such a festival, it'd be a very exclusive party. So Philo says too many incredible things. This is a story that was either given to him or he made it up. It's a fairy tale. Aside, though, from David Daniel's conclusions and debunking these 17 other witnesses as well, which he does a very good job of, several insurmountable problems exist in the tall tale of the Septuagint. First of all, there are no Greek Old Testament manuscripts in existence dating from 250 B.C. There is no record in Jewish history of any such work being contemplated or performed. When pressed to produce evidence of the existence of such a document, scholars actually cite the Origen's Hexapla, written in about 200 A.D., which is 450 years after the alleged Septuagint was supposedly penned, and more than 100 years after the New Testament was completed. The second column there of Origen's Hexapla, he's got it's a six-column, very large document containing six various texts of Scripture, so-called Scripture. The second column of that Hexapla contains Origen's own Greek translation of the Old Testament, which includes the apocryphal books Bel and the Dragon, Judith, and Tobit, accepted as authoritative only by Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. Proponents of the Septuagint try to claim that Origen didn't translate the Hebrew into Greek, but he merely copied the Septuagint into the second column of his Hexapla. That, however, would be impossible, since the alleged 72 Jewish scholars would have actually added the apocryphal books to their work before they were ever written. So that's not possible. The fact is that it was the Gnostic heretic Origen, aided by his misguided disciple Eusebius, who Eusebius later became Emperor Constantine's Roman Catholic lapdog. It was they who added those books, Apocrypha, to God's holy word in order to create a paganized brand of so-called Christianity. Back to the so-called letter of Aristeus. There is little doubt among scholars today that it was not written by anyone named Aristeus. And if there was an Aristeus at that time, he would have been faced with two insurmountable problems. First of all, there was no way for him in 250 B.C. to find 12 tribes in Israel to pick his six alleged scholars from each tribe, since the 10 northern tribes by that time had been scattered by 250 B.C. And secondly, even if the 12 tribes had been identified, they would not have undertaken such a translation for two reasons. First of all, every Jew knew that the official caretaker of Scripture was the tribe of Levi. And so no Jew of any of the other 11 tribes would dare join such a forbidden enterprise. Secondly, the Jews were to be distinctly different from the Gentiles around them, separated as a separate people to themselves. They were given the law of Moses. They had a sacred language distinct from the pagans around them. So it's highly doubtful that six Hebrew scholars could be found from each of the 12 tribes who would willingly forsake their heritage and the Hebrew language for a Gentile language into which would be translated the holiest possession of all, their Bible. Which, by the way, would have also been true of the Jews gathered together at the synagogue in Nazareth when Jesus quoted from Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. He would not have quoted from a Greek translation. The entire story is too fantastic and fairy-tale-ish to be believed. In fact, many believe, David Daniels included, that the true author of the alleged letter of Aristeus was, in fact, also Philo of Alexandria. It was written in about 40 A.D., with its real intention being to deceive believers into thinking that his own translation of the Old Testament was, in fact, 3 centuries old. And so then, enough about the Septuagint. Having debunked the alleged history of the Septuagint, let's go back now to look at the text in consideration. One more time here, I'm going to share the screen here. I'm going to move it down here now to include also the text as it reads in the Septuagint and the NIV for argument's sake. First, we need to see here that the Septuagint's version of Isaiah 61:1 also disagrees with the way that Jesus quoted the verse in Luke 4:18. In other words, that quotation also disagrees with the Septuagint. In some ways, it is more similar to Christ's quote, which I personally believe resulted from the work of Origen and Eusebius in the 3rd century in the way that they incorporated the alleged Septuagint into their hexapla. But despite the obvious similarities, we need to notice here that the Septuagint omits the phrase at the end of verse 1, in which Isaiah 61 reads in Hebrew, "And the opening of the prison to them that are bound." As Jesus quoted it reads, "To set at liberty them that are bruised." So in that way, the Septuagint is no closer to Christ's words in Luke 4 than is the KJV. It leaves out, "And the opening of the prison to them that are bound." And so I'd also add that another complication here arises in Luke chapter 4 for those who reject the King James Bible's rendition of Luke 4:18 in preference for their modern perversions that are based on the Alexandrian Nestle-Aland text, which is that the Septuagint includes the phrase "to heal the broken in heart" at Isaiah 61:1. But the Alexandrian text of Luke 4:18, along therefore with all the modern perversions also, omits that phrase. And so, as shown here, Luke 4:18 reads in the NIV, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me," leaves out that phrase, "to heal the brokenhearted," that's omitted, "sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so the modern perversions also disagree with the Septuagint of this verse, omitting that phrase, "to heal the brokenhearted." And so then, having rejected, I believe, and sufficiently refuted the common, I will call it heresy at this point, that Jesus and his apostles quoted from the Septuagint, what then is the explanation for these apparent discrepancies we find between Luke 4:18 and Isaiah 61 verse 1? It's a great question, and it took some time for me to get to it tonight, but I'm really glad Brother Will asked this question. The answer is actually far simpler than is the aforesaid history of the Septuagint. First of all, we have to take note that many of the differences between these two passages are not substantive discrepancies at all, but they simply result from alternate English translations of the Hebrew of Isaiah and the Greek that was used by Luke, using synonyms or words that mean the same thing in both passages. In other words, many of the differences here simply result from varying English translations of Hebrew Old Testament versus the Greek New Testament. And actually, we see this in almost all places where the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. You see it a lot. For example, as we know, Luke's quote of Christ being anointed to preach the gospel to the poor here is an acceptable alternate translation to "preach good tidings unto the meek," as Isaiah puts it. As we know, that word gospel does mean good news. And Luke's use of that word, of the words "the poor," seen as poor in spirit, also applies to the meek. John Gill puts it this way, with whom I agree on this point, on preaching the gospel to the poor. He says, in Isaiah it is "to the meek," which design the same persons and means such as are poor in spirit and are sensible of their spiritual poverty, and have low and humble thoughts of themselves and of their own righteousness, and seek to Christ for durable riches and true righteousness, and frankly acknowledge that all that they have and are is owing to the grace of God. End quote from Gill. Also then, as for the other synonyms here between these two passages, we know that to bind up means the same thing as to heal. To proclaim liberty means the same thing as to preach deliverance. And that phrase, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, means the same thing as to set liberty them that are bruised. Actually, we read in Strong's Concordance that bruised and bound are alternate translations of the word there. I'm not at all saying here that it is the thoughts of the writers that determines the translation into English, because that basically is the philosophy of the NIV translations and the new perversions, that they can just translate the thoughts of the writers rather than the actual words themselves. We know the King James Bible is a faithful word-for-word translation of the Hebrew and Greek texts. In other words, any differences that then occur when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament are actually in the original Greek and the Hebrew, to which the King James translators were very faithful at every verse. As for the change here in verse 18, where Jesus changed the Lord God in Isaiah 61:1 to simply Lord in Luke 4:18, there's a very good reason for that. Notice here that the word God in the first line of Isaiah 61:1 is in all caps, which is because it is a translation. That word God is translated from a slight variation of the Tetragrammaton, the sacred name of God. That variation occurs over 300 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's pronounced Yahweh in the Hebrew rather than Yahovah. And so, therefore, in keeping with strict Jewish custom, Jesus will not have uttered the Tetragrammaton in the synagogue. So he left it out. The Hebrew text of Isaiah 61:1 has God in it because it was in writing. But Luke 4:18 does not have God because Jesus' utterance in the synagogue would not have included it. And so that has nothing to do with Jesus quoting the Septuagint, the alleged Septuagint. As for Brother Will's question in that phrase, and recovering of sight to the blind, which does not occur at Isaiah 61 verse 1. This also is easily explained by the understanding that Jesus is here in this phrase also actually incorporating a sidebar note from Isaiah 42 verse 7. He's actually expounding Isaiah 61:1 as he quoted it by providing his paraphrase or his targum, as the Jews would call it. As I often do also when I quote a passage while I'm preaching, I'll paraphrase while I'm in the middle of a verse. In his book, titled From Prophecy to Testament, The Function of the Old Testament in the New, New Testament Bible scholar Dr. Craig Evans states as follows on this passage. He says, Jesus cites in the synagogue what appears to be a passage from Isaiah 61 that turns out to be a mixture of several passages or themes from the book of Isaiah. Among them is Isaiah 42, which in the Targum 42:3-7 especially refers to the poor, the blind, and prisoners who are pointedly mentioned in Jesus' citation. So the fact is that nowhere here in Luke 4 do we read that anyone in the synagogue questioned the way Jesus read and expounded that passage in Isaiah 61. And that's because well-studied fellow Jews in that synagogue at the time would have understood that Jesus was cross-referencing here, since Isaiah 42:7 actually expands the meaning of opening of the prison in Isaiah 61:1. I want to read how John Gill puts this. He says, to set at liberty them that are bruised. These words are not in Isaiah 61:1, but in Isaiah 58:6, from whence they seem to be taken, or else from Isaiah 42:7, it being allowable for a reader and the prophets to skip from place to place, which our Lord here did, in order to explain the passage more fully. As for recovering the sight to the blind, Gill says, which in the prophet is, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. He says, because persons in prison are in darkness and see no light, therefore they are represented as blind, and both are the case of sinners. They are in the prison of sin and the law, and are blind, ignorant, and insensible of their state, until Christ both opens the prison and sets them free, opens their eyes, and gives them spiritual sight. When he says, the prisoners go forth, and to them that are in darkness show yourselves, as in Isaiah 49, verse 9. And so then, Christ's intent, the intention here of the Lord Jesus, and his point in selecting this passage and expounding on it, and then stating point blank to those gathered here in his hometown who both knew him and his family, when he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That was a declaration that he is, in fact, the promised Messiah, of whom Isaiah wrote in many passages. And they were awestruck. All their eyes were fixed on him. Beyond that, though, my point in this message is that there is no mistake here in this quote. Jesus is not quoting from any Septuagint text. He would never quote from a pagan Greek translation in the Hebrew synagogue, especially when his point was to announce that he was, in fact, that day announcing that he was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. He wouldn't do that from a Greek translation. So, as always, we can trust the reliability and the trustworthiness of God's preserved word, the King James Bible. And so I'm going to close the message on that point. It's great having a Bible we know we can trust. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll end the meeting tonight. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reliability of the King James Bible. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us such a wonderful translation of your word in our language that we know has preserved the ancient text that you gave to the prophets, to Moses, to the Lord Jesus and the apostles. We just thank you so much for the most precious treasure we have in your word. Lord, it's our sustenance, it's our daily spiritual food, and we need it to live. As Job said, we need this more than our necessary food for our bodies. We just thank you so much for your precious word. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of it, not to look into it as a mirror, but just to actually perform it and obey it. We do love you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.